Greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what a blessed day it is. It's the day of his resurrection. Our text this morning is taken from 1 Peter chapter 1. As we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our Lord Jesus himself made this promise that because he lives, we shall live also. And this promise, and in this promise is our hope, but the promise of everlasting life does not begin, you see, when we die. The promise of everlasting life begins now. This means that what we know to be true in the future must change our lives in the present. Of course, this presumes that we believe that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is a historical event. And the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. In fact, it is so important that the theme of the resurrection was the preaching theme of the apostles in the first century church. If you go through the sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find that every sermon recorded in the book of Acts covers the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there are many today, I'm talking about Christians even, who do not believe in the resurrection. I just woke up this morning, I was just flipping through the papers, and up comes an outline, today is the resurrection, but people are still debating over whether or not it is a historical fact. And there are many who believe, but then the truth of the resurrection does not seem to have an impact on their lives. You see, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ gives us hope. Not just hope, the best hope. And not just the best hope, but the only hope. But it is not a blind hope. The hope of the gospel is not one where we just grit our teeth and hold on. Neither is it one that teaches us that we can be what we were in the past, do what we did, live in the world without any fruit of the evidence of the Holy Spirit. And we declare with a false sense of confidence that we are bound for heaven when our lives does not show for it. You see, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ gives us a confident hope. Peter says here it is a living hope or a lively hope. So turn to 1 Peter again, chapter 1 and verses 3 to 5 as we consider these few verses. It gives us the meaning of the resurrection. But let us begin by looking first at the historical facts of this resurrection. It is a fact of history that Christ rose from the dead. There's an empty tomb to show for it. And the one thing about the Christian faith is that there isn't a relic of Christ, you know. You know, from time to time you read in the papers in Thailand there is a tooth from the Buddha, a relic from Buddha, or a piece of bone. In Christianity there is no relic of Christ. There's not even a tomb where we can visit. It is a fact that the tomb where Jesus' body was kept was empty. It is a fact that, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, that 500 people saw Christ in the days after his resurrection, before his ascension. We read just now in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12 apostles, the other 12, and he was seen of the 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained unto this present, means they were still alive when Paul wrote these words. Then he was seen of James, the one who wrote the book of James. And then last of all, he was seen also of Paul. And Paul says, as one born out of due time. I do not think there are anyone here who have doubts about these facts concerning the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The concern is about the application of that truth in our lives. Not about the facts of the resurrection, but the application of that truth in our life. And this is what Peter, in one of his one of the witnesses mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, is concerned with. Peter has written a letter to the early church, and this letter, 1 Peter, was written sometime about 30 years after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. I want you to know what Peter has to say about the resurrection. He goes beyond the facts of the resurrection to make a personal application. Look at verse chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy have begotten us again unto a lively hope," or a living hope, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." And then he follows on, "And you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." There are a lot of truths in these three verses. But our central truth is that God, by his mercy, has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, from the outset, I want to focus on the word hope. There is a big difference between the hope of the world, or the world's understanding of hope, and the Bible's understanding of hope. In the world, when the hope is used, it is a wish to do something, or a wish that something would happen, a wish for something to be true. When we say, "I hope it will not rain today," what we mean is that I wish that it will not rain, not that it's certain it will not rain. Or when a young person says, "I hope to pursue a particular course of study," he or she is expressing a desire, but it cannot be absolutely certain that he will definitely do that particular course of study. So when we use the word hope, in that sense, we are speaking of something that is not absolutely certain. In other words, there are things that we just do not know. There are things over which we have no control. But when Peter speaks of a living hope, or a lively hope, he's speaking of a confident and certain expectation. It is certain. It is sure. It is thus like when you take out a dollar bill, $5, there's no dollar bill here, $5, and there's a little statement that says, "This note is legal tender." This means that you can bring the $5 note to the shops, and you can be sure, you can be certain, that the shopkeeper will take that note and give you $5 worth of goods, right? This is certain, it's sure. The resurrection, Peter says, is that kind of hope, a lively hope. And you know, our Lord Jesus Christ should never live without a doubt that you have that hope of resurrection. Look at verse 3 again. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy have begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead." First, you find the source of the hope. Peter tells us it is by the abundant mercy of God the Father that we have such a lively hope. That's the great news. You know why? Because every time God takes control, we can know that he will never fail. And Peter says our hope has the source in and is based upon the abundant mercy of God. It is God's mercy. Don't miss that out. It is not by our merits. It is God's doing, not ours. And what is God's mercy? Well, it is God's goodwill and kindness freely extended to those who are miserable, That's God's mercy. God's mercy is His goodwill, His kindness given to those who are miserable. God's mercy is God showing and acting with compassion to those who are miserable. Now, who are miserable? Who are the miserable? Well, the one who is poor and hungry is miserable. The one who lives in a war-torn country is miserable. The person who has lost his wealth is miserable. The person who lost his health is certainly miserable. There are a lot of miserable people in the world today. But when God uses the word miserable, it is applied not to just our physical misery, that we are sick or we are poor, that we are hungry. When God looks at us as miserable people, He's looking at our whole being. There are a lot of rich people who are miserable too. And there are a lot of healthy people who are miserable. Remember, our Lord Jesus Christ wrote to the church at Laodicea. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, the words came from our Lord Jesus, is it because thou says, I'm rich, the Laodiceans, I'm rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. But then our Lord says, but knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Did the Laodiceans see themselves as miserable? No. In fact, they are, by their own assessment, rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. So from man's point of view, the Laodiceans are anything but miserable. But our Lord Jesus says to them, you are poor, you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind and naked. In God's eyes, the Laodiceans are miserable. And God knows what makes us miserable, you know? Sin. Sin makes us miserable. Hopelessness makes us miserable. And if there is no resurrection, we will be miserable. We read it just now, in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, empty, futile, because you are yet in your sins. If, Paul says, in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. You know why? Because if Christ had not risen from the dead, it means that God has not accepted His sacrifice. And that means that we are still in our sins. That's why Paul says, if only in this life, if in this life only we have hope in Christ. I mean, if Christianity is only good for life on earth, then we are fooling ourselves. We are of all men most miserable because there are people out there who are having a time of their lives. You're stuck in here listening to a person for the next 40 minutes. But there is hope for the Christian. You see, where there is misery, there's a God who gives mercy. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy have begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is mercy. But Peter adds an adjective to it. It says, abundant mercy. Not just mercy, but abundant mercy. Paul says, God who is rich in mercy, with His great love wherewith He loved us. God is rich in mercy. The word abundant mercy has the idea of overflowing. Inexhaustible amount of mercy. There's an unlimited supply of God's mercy. God's mercy will never run out. People are miserable because they do not have the means to meet a need. The good news is that God has abundant mercy. God has the means. God is able. And God desires to meet the needs of miserable people who are unable and are unwilling. God displays the fullness of his mercy by saving us when we are hopeless and miserable. So what we see in verse 3 is that there is God's abundant mercy for a miserable people. But then there is more. There is God's gift of life for dead people. All sinners, the Bible tells us, are dead in trespasses and sin. But look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, God and the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy have begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter says that God with his abundant mercy have begotten us again by a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. What does Peter mean when he says God has begotten us again? Literally, it means to beget is to, it literally means to cause to be born again. It is regeneration. It is new life. It is spiritual birth. You remember the conversation between Nicodemus and our Lord Jesus Christ, and our Lord told Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus asked, how could that be? How can a man be born when he's old? How can a man get into his mother's womb a second time and be born? And our Lord says, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. To be born again, to be begotten, is a spiritual birth. But notice the one who gives us this new birth. Begotten again, begotten us again, indicates an action that is accomplished by God. In other words, this new life does not come by way of human effort. A person is begotten again, not by his own doing. A person is begotten again by the mercy of God. Now, to be begotten again is what happens when sinners repent of their sins and put their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And God takes these spiritually dead people and gives them a new life. How does God do that? Well, he removes the sins by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that sinners are dead in sins, and God forgives our trespasses, blots out our sins, takes them away by nailing it to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 13 and 14. And then he removes a sinner's hardened heart and gives him a new heart. And God removes a hardened heart, and in the words of Prophet Ezekiel, a heart of flesh. A heart that can respond to his grace. A heart that brings the person to love God again. A heart that humbles a person so that he desires to obey God and his word. This is God's gift of life to people who are spiritually dead. These are descriptions of saved people, you see. Here Peter is looking at the same things and said there are some things that what God has done by his abundant mercy, and that is to give hope to a hopeless people and life to a spiritually dead people. All these are possible, hope and life, because of the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ. I said earlier that Peter wrote this epistle, 1 Peter, about 30 years, more or less, after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. 30 years earlier, at Pentecost, Peter preached a sermon. That's in Acts chapter 2. And the theme of the sermon is the resurrection of Christ. In Acts chapter 3, Peter preached another sermon. And the theme of the resurrection, theme of the sermon is resurrection. In Acts chapter 4, Peter preached again. And 5,000 people were saved. And the theme of that sermon is still the resurrection of Christ. Now, 30 years later, the message that Peter preached is still the resurrection of Christ. You know why? Because the hope of the Christian hinges upon the truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. Peter says in verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, God hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, and read some verses just now, but in 1 Corinthians 15, 13, Paul says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain, your faith is in vain. We are false witnesses. We are still in our sins. If Christ be not risen, we are miserable. You see, there is a lot of significance attached to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, more than we can imagine. How we live our lives now, how we face the eventuality of death, what will become of us when we die will depend upon our understanding of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Take away the resurrection of Christ, you take away the very foundation of the Christian faith. Take away the resurrection of Christ, you remove the very meaning of what we are doing here this morning. Take away the resurrection of Christ, you remove all hope. Peter says, by the abundant mercy of God, we have a lively hope. We have a living hope. We have a hope that is alive. And the only reason we have a living hope is that we are confident that our hope in Christ will be realized. Earlier, we made the distinction between hope that is defined by the world and a hope that is used in the Bible. We have a living hope because we have a certain expectation that our hope will be realized. Now, on what basis then do we claim to have certain hope? Well, we have the undeniable certainty of the abundant mercy of God. Second, we have the undeniable certainty of the resurrection of Christ. You see, some of us live our lives based upon externals. Some of us have our hope fixed on things outside the world, on circumstances, on relationships, on things that do not last, on things whose values go up and down. But God the Father comes to miserable people like us and say, well, look unto me, I'm the God of abundant mercy. Christ comes to us and say, well, believe in me, I died for your sins, I rose again, because I live, you shall live also. That's the reason for our hope, for our ministry, for our service, for our worship. That's the thing that makes us, what we do here, worthwhile and meaningful. Because as long as we look to ourselves, as long as we look to men, as long as we continue to look to earthly relationships, to organizations, to programs, we will be miserable. But when we look to God, we have a living hope. What are the grounds for a Christian's hope? We have hope because of God's abundant mercy for miserable people. We have hope because of God's gift of life for dead people. Then thirdly, we have hope because of God's promise of inheritance for his own people. Look at verses 4 and 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter says there is an eternal inheritance for us. The word inheritance refers to a possession that one receives. It refers to present possessions that one receives, right? Or it may also refer to a future possession because it is kept. In verse 4, this inheritance is future. As members of God's family, we are already heirs, but we have not fully realized our possession of who we are and what God has promised us is in the future. The promises are in the Word of God, but it's in the future. We have not fully realized who we are in Christ and what Christ has given us. We know that this inheritance is eternal because Peter uses several phrases to describe it. He says this inheritance is incorruptible. That means this inheritance is not subject to decay. All things on earth decay. I've never driven a car that gets better with use. Have you? As you drive a car, it somehow gets better and newer. No. I've never seen a man that gets stronger and stronger as he ages. But our inheritance is in heaven. Our Lord says, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. We have an inheritance that is incorruptible. We have an inheritance that is undefiled, which means that inheritance cannot be contaminated or polluted. You know, those people who collect Chinese paintings, you know, if you put your Chinese painting that may be worth thousands of dollars in a country like Singapore where it's humid, soon what you'll find? You'll find little dots on the canvas. It is contaminated, it is adulterated, it's polluted. But here we have an inheritance that is undefiled. It has a connotation of purity. The same word is used to describe our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is such a high priest who became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That's our inheritance. Cannot be contaminated. Cannot be polluted. The third description of this inheritance that God promised us, that it does not fade away. It means it does not lose its beauty. How foolish for a husband to marry a girl who thinks that her beauty never wanes. The picture is that of a flower that withers, fades away, right? But here it says our inheritance does not fade away. It means our inheritance will not change in its value or excellence. The salvation that has been wrought by our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, one writer says, is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. The salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ is unaffected by the corruption, undefiled by sin, unmatched, and unwaning in its beauty. Now, it's interesting to note that of all the positive adjectives that could have been used to describe the salvation of Christ, Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses three negatives, right? Incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not. One reason could be that there is nothing on earth that can ever be compared to the inheritance that God has promised us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter could not compare God's gift to anything on earth. He could not compare it to gold, for example, because thieves can break through and steal. The glitter of gold can tarnish, isn't it? He could only describe God's gift, God's inheritance for us, its glory, its purity, its beauty, in terms of what it is not. Because think of the best gift you ever received from anyone on planet Earth. That thing has faded. And God's inheritance for us can only be described in terms of what things on earth are not. And Peter added two more phrases to describe the certainty of this salvation. Look at the last part of verse 4 and then continue. Verse 5 says, "Our inheritance," Peter says, "is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This inheritance, uncorruptible, undefiled, faded not away, is reserved in heaven for you." To be reserved is to be to watch over and closely guard. It literally means our inheritance is kept by God. Meaning to say the act of safekeeping and watching is still being enforced. Our spiritual inheritance is certain because of God's watchful care. It is kept in heaven. Meaning to say it is free from the ravagers and beyond the reach of the of destructive forces of this fallen world. It does not fluctuate. Its value do not appreciate. And it's for you. And that assures us that the inheritance is for believers. But in verse 5, we see two more things. First, we see another assurance. Second, we see the link between the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and our salvation. Not only is the inheritance reserved in heaven, see that? For you who are, right? That means the inheritor is the one who is also preserved. The inheritor, the one who will receive this inheritance, is also kept by the power of God. And that term, kept, is a military word. It is used to describe soldiers guarding a city. And is in the present tense, which means it is an ongoing activity. It is a passive action, which means that believers are kept by God. You know what the promise is? The promise is that God not only preserves our inheritance for us, but he preserves us so that one day, eventually, we will enjoy the inheritance. Let me give you an illustration. You know, rich people, those who are millionaires and so will set up a trust fund for their children, isn't it? They decided to leave their estate to the children, so that their children eventually will get to enjoy what is theirs. But even the rich people who set up trust funds for their children cannot ensure or guarantee their children will live long enough to enjoy those trust funds. So example, the trust fund is at age 21, the child will get 50% of what a father has given him. But what if the child dies at 20 years old? He doesn't get to enjoy it. So while the father may give an inheritance, the father cannot guarantee that the children will enjoy the inheritance. But not so with God. God says he reserved, he kept inheritance for us in heaven. And then verse 5 says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So not only God promised us and keeps the inheritance, God promises the inheritor that one day we will enjoy the inheritance. You see, that is the assurance of our salvation. God keeps us. We are assured of our inheritance not because we keep ourselves. We are assured because we are kept by the power of God. Christian, think of the confidence that we should have. You know, we live in a midst of an increasingly crooked and perverse world, isn't it? We live in a day and age where there is an increasing tide of anti-Christian sentiments. I read a headline a couple of days ago that the that in this century, the most persecuted people are the Christians. I mean, we don't feel it here, but imagine if you're a Christian in Syria or Iran or Turkey or China. But see, God promises even those people, those believers in those places where there's an increasing persecution amongst Christians, God promised that they will be kept by the power of God. The world is trying to pull us away from God and his inheritance, and here we are trying to hang on to God, but we are not pulled away, not because of the power to hang on to God, but we are not pulled away because God hangs on to us. God holds on to us. I must have told you the story once of a pastor, Dr. John Vaughan. It's a true story. He was a young preacher, and one day he was mowing his lawn, and he put his canister of gas near the oven, and his wife was baking, and it exploded, and Mrs. Vaughan, his wife, grabbed the youngest daughter, her name is Becky, grabbed her and ran out in the garden. But by then she was all in flames. And the fireman came, put out the fire, and it was said that literally firemen had to pry her hands away from the child, Becky, who is still alive, who continually had to go for skin grafting, pull her hands away. Grown firemen, strong firemen, have to pull her hands away from her baby so that they could get to the girl. That's the kind of holding power, you see, that God has for us. Not that we are so strong that we can hold on to God, but God kept us by the power, by his own power. So what must we do then? What must we avail ourselves? How must we live in this, in light of this inheritance that God has promised us and the power with which he holds us? Well, the answer is faith. You are kept, you see, verse 5 says, you are kept by the power of God through faith. From man's point of view, it seems that it is our faith that is the means by which we are kept. But really it's not. Faith in God is man's response when we realize we are helpless and hopeless. Let me say that again. Faith in God is our response when we realize we are hopeless and helpless. So our response in faith does not earn us any merit. Our response to God in faith is the confession of our total inability. We can't do it. Therefore, God, you must help us. There's a song that we used to sing. When I fear my faith will fail, what? Christ will hold me fast. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ holds me fast. Peter goes on to say that we are kept unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation is the inheritance. It is the salvation that is in the future. Because salvation has three aspects, you see, it's the past, the present, and the future. We are saved from the penalty of sin when we trust in the Savior, that is the past. We are being saved by the power of sin as we yield to the Holy Spirit, that's the present. And then we will be saved from the presence of sin when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again, and that is the future. In verse 5, Peter is talking about the future aspect of that salvation. It involves a separation from sin, and then it involves also coming into the fullness of the blessings that God has bestowed upon believers through the death and resurrection of his Son. Jesus, you see, is the living hope. For some of us, for some people, they are looking at people, they are looking at circumstances. Well, Christ, if Christ is our living hope, then we should look to him. Look to him, look to the God who has this abundant mercy so that we will not be miserable again. Look to Christ who lives so that we do not remain dead in our sins. Look to this God of blessing who promises us present help and an eternal inheritance. Look to our risen Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, not just on this Easter Sunday, but on every day of our lives. Look to one who promised us an inheritance and who promised us that we kept safe so that one day where he is, we will be also. Let us bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your resurrection. We thank you for the promise that because you live, we shall live also. And Father, we pray, O Lord, for everyone who calls upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will live a life of victory, knowing that it is you who have given us victory over sin, over death, over the grave. Here is our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's